Good morning. It's week three in the Galatians study, and today we are in chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. And we have another strong opposition from Paul. In the first chapter, he was astonished with the Galatians, and now he's opposing Peter to his face. In this section, Paul is writing about this weighty confrontation that he has with Cephas, Peter. It's broken into two sections. The first part, 11 to 14, is really where we hear about this confrontation with Peter. And then the second part, 15 to 21, he starts to lay out the core truths that will be developed throughout the whole book of Galatians. Why does he relay this conversation where he's opposing Peter? Don't we usually want to kind of put those things under the rug? No. He wants to share this with the Galatians in a letter to them because this is exactly what they are struggling with in their church. It's the message they need to hear, and it's the message that we need to hear. Let's see if we can imagine and picture what is happening here between Paul and Peter and why this confrontation happened. So we have two leading apostles, Paul and Peter. Paul, the intelligent, extremely zealous, and violent leader of Judaism, turned to passionate, intelligent, extremely zealous, and determined apostle. And then we have Peter, the Jewish fisherman, turned to the rock-solid apostle leading the beginnings of the church. Peter was healing people, Aeneas, Dorcas, and he encountered the devout centurion Cornelius. Peter had this vision on the housetop in Joppa where he was praying, and he saw something like a great sheet that was being let down by the four corners from heaven. It had all kinds of animals on it, birds of prey, reptiles, and he heard a voice from God saying, "Kill and eat," which he replied, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." He heard this repeated three times. The Spirit told him to go with Cornelius and the men, making no distinction, to not see these Gentiles any differently than Jews. When Peter had begun to speak to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on the Jews in the beginning. Acts 10:34 says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And in verse 43, he says, "Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness in his name." Peter relays all these things to the apostles in Jerusalem, and when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also that God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's in Acts 11:18. Through Peter and Paul, the good news was spreading. The church at Antioch was growing. Barnabas was sent to the Antioch church and then also went to Tarsus to get Paul to help. And at some point, Peter came to Antioch as well while Paul and Barnabas were leading there. Peter's arrival to Antioch cannot be dated with certainty, but perhaps after his deliverance from prison and before the Jerusalem Council, sometime between Acts 12 and 15. A few verses back from this situation in the book of Galatians, Paul was sharing how he had been given the right hand of fellowship from Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem. But today's we have a contrasting scene. Now he's in Peter's face. Here we have two leading apostles in conflict, and Paul is confronting him to his face before them all. We know that Peter and Paul are both respected, honored apostles of Jesus Christ, specially called and commissioned and given authority by Jesus. They were both being used by God to reach people with the gospel. In fact, the book of Acts could be cut in half with stories about Peter and Paul. So what brought on this confrontation? Let's take a look at verse 11 and 12 in chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Paul confronted Peter because he stood condemned. And he stood condemned because his actions weren't matching with his convictions. Peter had changed his social eating companions. Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, even after some criticism. We read about in Acts 11, 2 and 3. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" And then Peter went on to explain about this vision he had had and how he'd heard that what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter had started eating with the Gentiles, likely eating their food as well, the unclean food prohibited by the Old Testament law. In Peter's vision, God had shown him that no one is unclean in Christ. We can assume that these certain men expressed concern about Peter and the Jews eating with the Gentiles, fearing the consequences that would follow from not observing the Old Testament food laws. We can imagine that James and other Jewish Christians would be troubled when they heard that Peter and his friends were abandoning these dietary rules. Such news would have been scandalous to unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem at this time, and it troubled the new Christian Jews as well. So when Peter drew back from the Gentiles, separating himself, he was acting hypocritically against what he believed and even what he explained to those in Jerusalem. The Old Testament clean laws and ceremonial law taught a way of being clean that needed to be followed to be in God's presence. But Jesus had explained that these were no longer needed. When we look at Mark 7, it says, Jesus says, "He called the people to him and again said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" And further on in this section in Mark 7, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him?" And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." The full implications of how Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity could come together in unity was yet to be figured out. There were many difficult and dynamic possibilities of Jewish and Gentile believers living and worshiping together here in this mixed congregation in Antioch. This incident in Antioch was a necessary yet painful stage in the making of this mature New Testament church. What caused Peter to draw back and separate himself? In verse 12, he was afraid. He was experiencing peer pressure from those who belonged to the circumcision group. These certain men who came from James were professing Christians that were Jewish from birth. They had come from James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. But this does not mean that they had his authority, for later James denies it. James says in Acts 15:24, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." Peter drew back, not because his theology had changed, but his fear of this group of men from James. Peter's actions influenced those around him. His hypocrisy was catching, even to Barnabas, a good man full of the Holy Spirit, one of the prime movers behind this Gentile movement, Paul's trusted friend who had stood firm with him in Jerusalem. Let's read in verses 13 and 14. "And the rest of the Jews act hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all," let's stop there. What then is this truth of the gospel? This is the second time that Paul uses this phrase. Earlier in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. But this time the truth is being preserved by confronting Peter's behavior. The truth of the gospel was the issue in Jerusalem in verse 5, and it was the issue again in Antioch in verse 13 and 14. Paul's concern is that there is something deeper going on here. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. It was not that Peter was denying the gospel in his teaching, but in his behavior, this was where the offense was. The prefix ortho is used here in the Greek, and ortho means straight. So Peter is not ortho walking or walking in a straight line. In Timothy Keller's Galatians for You, he says that Christian living is a continual realignment process. Like orthodontia work on our teeth, Peter needs some realigning to the truth he believes. Peter and the others were not walking straight according to the truth of the gospel. Well, how does Paul respond? In the second part of verse 14, this is what he says. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's pull these words apart a little bit here. There's a lot of contrast that Paul uses with the Jews and the Gentiles. First, he says, if you, though a Jew, Peter was Jewish. He was born and raised and for many years devoted to observing the Torah. But he now was living like a Gentile. He had been enjoying table fellowship with his Gentile friends and eating their food, and he had taught that observing purity laws was irrelevant for belonging to God's people now. This is why Paul was incredulous, that Peter was now suddenly requiring Gentiles to observe the Jewish purity laws to dine with them. Peter's behavior was sending a new message. He was now implying that the Gentiles had to live like Jews to become part of the people of God. To live like a Jew meant to observe the Jewish law, and the parts of the law that were controversial, the Sabbath, circumcision, and the purity laws, came to their attention because these were the ones that set the Jews and Gentiles apart. Peter was refusing to eat with the Gentiles who did not keep the food laws, which in effect was telling the Gentiles to live like Jews, to be part of the people of God. Peter's actions then really were putting him in the same category as these false brothers that we read about earlier. He was veering from the truth of the gospel and influencing the Gentiles to adopt these laws to be saved. He needed some realigning. Why does Paul not pull him aside quietly, privately? Peter is acting out of line with the gospel in front of many people. He is including the Gentiles and the Jews and all those watching him as a leader. And his hypocrisy is influencing those around him. It's catching on, even to Barnabas. A public rebuke in this situation is appropriate because his sin is very public. It's involving and influencing those around him who are following his example. Before we go on to the next section where Paul really lays out some core truths, I want to stop and say, what can we learn from Peter and Paul so far? Well, from Peter, we learn a couple of things. First of all, we learn that we all stumble in many ways. We need realigning. We learn from Peter's mistakes that we need to keep in step with the truth of the gospel. James says that we stumble in many ways. It's not enough that we believe the gospel, nor even strive to preserve the gospel, but we also need to apply it and realign it daily. We must look. Peter knew and believed that faith in Jesus is the only way in which God will have fellowship with sinners, but he added on to it. We also need to have fresh grace every day. We cannot depend on yesterday's grace. We need to keep in line, realigning with the truth of the gospel. Secondly, from Peter, we learn that sin impacts others. Our sin impacts those around us. It's infectious, as is our goodness. We need others in the body and the local church committed to each other to encourage one another and help to realign each other. From Paul, we learn that it is good to encourage and rebuke each other. As believers, we are responsible to help in realigning each other. God calls us to restore gently those who have wandered. Love shows itself in courage when we confront and help realign, pointing each other back to the gospel principles. We are also reminded to humbly receive correction. Learning from Paul's approach, we see that Paul, when he addresses Peter, he doesn't address his direct behavior, pulling back from eating with the Gentiles, but he sees the underlying principle and points to this instead. Rather than aiming at his behavior, he helps him to see what he has forgotten. He helps him to remember his own gracious welcome in Christ. When we are trying to motivate people, we can help them to see or remember the riches and love they have in Christ. So now let's transition to the second part, verses 15 to 21. What is this gospel that Paul defends? Paul's main point in this section is that justification only comes from faith in Jesus, not the law. And looking back to the law for salvation makes Jesus' sacrifice pointless. He asserts that righteousness is not by observing the law. Righteousness is by the faith in Christ, who brought law observance to an end. And thirdly, that the indwelling Christ by his Spirit is the effective agent for living out the new righteousness. Otherwise, Christ died for nothing. Let's look at verses 15 and 16, where Paul continues his conversation with Peter, now stating his argument. Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So there's a progression that's happening here, starting with the word we, representing Peter and Paul as Jews. They themselves are Jewish by birth. First, Paul is pointing this out to Peter, helping remember that we are Jews by birth, part of God's covenant people with privileges and promises. But they were not part of the non-Jewish Gentile group, referring here to the Gentile sinners. Yet, even though they are part of God's people, they know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul continues on to say that we don't just know, but we have also believed in Jesus Christ Jesus. He's reminding Peter of where they're at. They could only be right with God by trusting in Jesus and not through their observance of the law. Lastly, he finishes with, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He is changing the reference from talking about Peter and Paul to making this a more general, no one will be justified. This last phrase comes from Psalm 143:2, when David is pleading for mercy, knowing that he can't stand before God by his own work. This is what it says. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. David wasn't just seeing himself in this light, but he was also seeing that no one living was right before God. Peter and Paul both see, they know, and they believe that being Jewish grants them no saving privileges. They are just ordinary humans, like all the other non-Jews, standing in need of God's grace. Paul says something very similar in Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Also in Acts 13:39, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Verse 16 is very packed with some of the most important themes of the whole letter. It's packed with the themes, and it's packed with repeated words. In this verse alone, we have justify three times. We have the words works of the law three times, and faith in Jesus Christ three times. Paul is trying to make a point here. This is really important. What does justification mean for Paul? It means being declared righteous, right with God. Justification is a legal term borrowed from the law court. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to charge someone as guilty, and to justify is to declare somebody innocent. It refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts sinners right with himself, forgiven, declared innocent. What does it mean by works of the law? It is obedience to the sum total of God's commandments. Verse 17 and 18, as we move on, are a little confusing, and they have been debated. I struggled with them a little bit this week. As Paul addresses some opposing views, let's read. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He is arguing here that sin does not come from Christ. Sin comes from returning to the law. In Thomas Schreiner's commentary on Galatians, he says, Peter and Paul, in seeking to find justification in Christ as Jews, have been found to be sinners outside of the covenant, just like the Gentiles, for they sought righteousness in Christ, showing that they were not righteous in themselves. They had been found to be sinners and recognized that forgiveness can be found only in Christ. When it says, what I tore down or destroyed, refers to the Old Testament law. The new age of salvation has arrived with Jesus, and with it, the end of the old covenant. Then is Christ responsible for their sin? Paul dismisses this as nonsense. On the contrary, restoring the law, or rebuilding what was torn down, as the basis of one's relationship with God, like Peter is trying to do, would convict them of sin. Paul turns the tables on his critics. Christ does not promote sin. It is those who live under the law who are revealed to be sinners. Paul changes his focus in verse 18 by taking the spotlight off of Peter and using himself, using the word I, to take this discussion to all of us, including himself. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He's also taking responsibility for returning to sin. If Peter rebuilds the Old Testament law, then he has gone against God's will, and he will be seen as a transgressor because it denies the righteousness of Christ. The old age was marked by sin and the law, but the new age is about Christ, righteousness, and life. Verse 19 reads, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul died to the law because Christ ended the era of the law through his death. Christ, who lived under the law and kept it perfectly, died to free believers from the law. In Tim Keller's Galatians for You, he says, Paul is saying, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And I would not have known how unable I am to keep the law except through the law. It was by really listening to the law that Paul saw he needed a Savior. One commentator, Betts, thinks that verse 19 and 20 could read together in Greek, and the flow of the sentence could sound like this. I have died to the law in order that I might live for God, having been crucified together with Christ. Romans 7:4 sounds a lot like this too. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Verse 20 reads, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Union with Christ in his death is the beginning of new life for believers. Twice in verse 19 and 20, he speaks of death and life again. Both take place with union with Christ. It is Christ's death and resurrection in which we enter new life as believers. Verse 20, the whole verse 20 reads, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How many of you learned figures of speech when you were in grammar school? I confess, grammar and figures of speech are not my strength. But when my kids were in middle school, they had a teacher who taught them all kinds of figures of speeches during the school year. We called them FOSs, figure of speech, because each week they came home with an assignment. They learned a new FOS, and they had to find it used somewhere in literature or the Bible, and then they had to come up with their own sentence and use of it. Well, this became a family assignment because sometimes they were hard, and some of them were really rare. So we purchased this old thick book that we have of FOSs that are found in the Bible. And now and then I go to it just for fun. And I decided to see if in this section there was some FOSs being used, because Paul really does some interesting things with language. So, sure enough, I found one. I don't know that I can actually say the name correctly. It's called an epenediplosis. Thankfully, it has a second name, they said, or encircling, which makes a whole lot more sense to me. So I'm sticking with that one. The encircling was shown for the first part of verse 20. An encircling FOS begins and ends with the same word. This is a way for the writer to call attention to the sentence. It's a way of marking its importance and emphasizing it. So an example that you would all know from the Bible is, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So it begins with rejoice, ends with rejoice. And we all know that verse is about rejoice. So, verse 20, what is it all about, the first part? When translating verse 20 from Greek to English, this encircling gets lost, as it doesn't really sound grammatically correct in English. But I kind of liked the way this book showed it. It gave me another way to chew on what this verse means. The first, so this is what it would something of what it would sound like. Christ, I have been crucified together with, yet it is no longer I that live, but in me, Christ. I love how this reminds me that the emphasis is on Christ, first and last in this sentence. When we read, it is no longer I who live, we should not be thinking about Paul's personality or our personality is gone and vanished when we die in Christ. That's not what this means. It's talking about the old self. In Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christ dwells in believers. He lives in me. In Galatians 4:6, Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Living in us gives us new desires for holiness, for God, for heaven. It is not that we cannot sin again. We can. But we do not want to. Everything is different now. We are different now in Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is a new person in Christ. Yet still he lives in the body, the flesh. Life in the body signals our human weakness, showing that the new age has not fully arrived in all its fullness. This new life lived in faith in Christ, in line with the truth of the gospel, who loved me and gave himself for me. We can stand before a holy God and be in right standing with him because of two gifts, the grace of God and Jesus' death on the cross. He loved us and he gave himself for us to pay the price for our sins. Paul is using an intensely personal language here on purpose to express that Jesus didn't die just for the larger world, just to change how things worked, but that it was very personally for Paul and very individually for each of us that believes. Our confidence is in Christ's love for us, shown in his self-sacrificing love, rooted in the cross, where Christ gave himself for us. Listen to how strongly personal Paul says this. Christ gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. When I let this sink in, I am at a loss for words. Christ gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. Paul concludes this message to Peter and all those listening, and to the Galatians receiving this letter, and to us 2,000 years later in verse 21, when he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. To return to the law is to reject the grace of the cross. Righteousness through the law refers to righteousness based on keeping the law. Peter's actions sent them the message that the Gentiles must keep the law to be right with God. When Peter required the Gentiles to keep the food laws, he was rejecting the grace of God and returning to the righteousness of the law. He was saying that Christ died for nothing. If anybody insists that justification is by works, whether through their words or in our actions, they're undermining the foundations of Christianity, nullifying the grace of God. Christ's self-giving death on the cross would be completely unnecessary. It is to refuse to let God be gracious, to tell Christ that he need not have bothered to die. These are crucial truths for us to learn from Paul. So what do we learn? As humans, we tend to find our worth through achievements from our work, from families, from a variety of abilities. But the gospel teaches us, however, that nothing we do can contribute to our place with God. Nothing. Sometimes we might think that this truth is obvious. We hear it a lot at church, and we all understand it, maybe. But this is not true. If you were to ask an unbeliever how they get eternal life, almost without exception, they believe that their goodness in some form or another is what qualifies them for eternal life. It comes as a rude shock to unbelievers to be told that their only hope is in the cross of Christ. It undercuts human pride. We must check ourselves. We must let go of any imagination about our own goodness and accomplishments and receive Christ's love for us. We must be clear that our actions give this message too. Nobody has ever been justified by the works of the law for simple reason that nobody has ever perfectly kept the law. Following every iota of the law is impossible for us. We may keep some of the requirements outwardly, but only Jesus has kept them all. And if we have any doubts about it, let's take a minute to investigate our own hearts, read our thoughts, and examine our motives. We have broken every one of them. Keller said, it is one or the other. Jesus is either everything for you or nothing. You cannot combine merit and grace. If we could save ourselves, Christ's death is pointless and means nothing. If we realize we cannot save ourselves, Christ's death will mean everything for us. And we will spend the life he has given us in joyful service of him, bringing the whole of our lives in line with the truth of the gospel. To trust in Jesus, to become united to him, is to begin an altogether new life. If we are in Christ, we are more than justified. We find that we have actually died and risen with him, and we are able to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.